Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
You know, it's May. May's the busiest month of the year, I'm convinced. Far worse than December. All people graduating and years wrapping up for students. In honor of the students that are wrapping up the school year just about now, I thought it'd be appropriate if we had a little final exam. Well, it's more of a pop quiz. The bad news is this material was not covered in class. Don't you hate that when they did? When did we cover this? You know. But the good news is it's open book. So open your book to Acts chapter 1. And by the way, the first group had the answer out, first service had the answer out before I even had the question out. So I don't know, something leaked. There are copies of the test going around. Either that or you're just an extraordinarily well-educated group of people. That's possibly it, I guess. So here's the way it's going to work. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 1, and in a moment I'm going to put the question up, and you're going to shout out the answer as soon as you have it. And, you know, there will be no raised hands, and I don't mean that in terms of worship. It's appropriate during worship, but raised hands is, no, we're not going to do it. We're just going to yell. So yell really loud, and we'll see how quickly we can get the answer. So here we go. Ready? Here comes the question. Acts chapter 1. Shout out the answer. Set. What is the first command recorded in the book of Acts? Go. What is it? Do not leave Jerusalem. Thank you so much. This is so amazing. The first command in the book of Acts is don't go. Wait. Now, Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead. The Great Commission thing is out there. The whole world's now waiting to be evangelized. And the command at the beginning of the book of Acts that records the beginning of this great global movement is don't go. Wait. Now, that is a strange strategy for world evangelization, if you ask me. But I don't know. It must make some sense because it's the strategy most of us are following. But that's what Jesus tells them to do. Don't go. Why? Why is he telling them, don't go, wait? Why did he tell them that? Well, the answer is simple. Power. If they went at that point, it'd be a total failure. They utterly lack the power they need to do what God had called them to do. So until they get that power, wait. Let's just look at Acts 1. Here it comes. Acts chapter 1. That's two times more than I coughed in the first service. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, thank you very much, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So that's the command. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. For them to do the work that they need to do, they need more than that renewed sense of calling that we looked at last time. You remember the story about Peter and his calling at that first miracle early on, the catching of the many fish, how inspiring that was, and how Jesus restaged that same miracle for Peter's benefit to renew that sense of calling that he had. But a sense of calling is not enough. They also got a renewed sense of commitment, an opportunity to say to Christ, sorry, gang, that we're in this with you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Well, feed my lambs and so forth. But a renewed sense of commitment is not enough. You can have the strongest sense and clearest sense of calling in the world, in the deepest, most profound sense of personal commitment in the world. But if you don't have the power to deliver on it, you might as well just stay put, because nothing's going to happen. And so in addition to the encouragement we saw last week, these reluctant world changers also need empowerment. And that's what we're going to look at today. So in this section, what we're going to see is two things. The disciples needed two things. First of all, they needed insight. They needed insight, which is the wisdom to see the challenge through God's eyes. Because there was an enormous challenge ahead of them. I mean, good grief, can you imagine being this little handful of people that could fit into an office in one of the rooms here, being told that you're supposed to go out and change the world? And he's going to tell them here in a moment that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witness, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And he gives them that great commission that they're supposed to take the gospel to all nations, making disciples of all nations. That's an enormous task. But it's possible that they could, approach this entirely the wrong way. And frankly, I think that's a problem today. There are a lot of folks who name the name of Christ as Savior, who fundamentally misunderstand the task before us, fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the challenge. And we're going to get clear about that. And then secondly, they needed empowerment, the ability to handle the challenge with God's power. Because once you understand what the real challenge is, you're going to realize your power is not up to the challenge. It's not even close. So you need the insight to see the challenge the way God does. But you also need the empowerment to handle it. Now for us, post-Pentecost, the power part's taken care of. Because post-Pentecost, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God indwells you. So the power is there. So for us, it's not so much insight and empowerment. For us, it's really insight, still critically important. But then a simple action plan. What are we going to do about it? It's good to know that this is not the tape that's going to be saved. Isn't that nice? What is all that noise he's making? The guy's dying. Someone call 911. So what we're going to look at is really insight and empowerment. We just saw Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, explain that during the 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, Jesus made a number of appearances and actually taught them quite a lot. Very little of that, sadly, got recorded in the pages of Scripture. Come on, guys, let's take notes, somebody. But no, they missed most of it. But really, the critical part of this insight piece, where Jesus explained to them the challenge that they're facing and how they needed to go about facing that, doesn't happen between the resurrection and the ascension. It actually happened on the night before Jesus was arrested. It actually happened during the Last Supper. And a whole lot of their time together on that Thursday night was given over to Jesus explaining this very issue. So for this piece, we actually go back before the cross and listen in as Jesus is talking to his disciples during the Last Supper. The whole talk goes from John 13 to John 17, but we're going to be looking at a few passages in 14, 15, and 16 for the insight that we need. So that's what we're going to do today together. Get a few points of insight about this challenge that we are facing together, and I think we're all feeling it pretty keenly right now, the enormity of that challenge to be on mission for Christ in the world we're in right now, but then a simple action plan. So insight number one, impact. God has called Cornerstone to unimaginable spiritual impact. He's called you to unimaginable spiritual impact. Now, I struggle a little bit with the word unimaginable, and Julie helped me out. She suggested Job 5:9. Great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Okay, that beats unimaginable. That's excellent. Job 5:9. Great things, he's called you to great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Well, how do I know that? Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 6. Just to set the stage for this, and you know the verse well, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's just about the most narrow-minded thing I ever read in my whole life. Jesus saying that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's what Jesus believed, and of course, he was right. He's not narrow-minded at all. He's right. He is the only way to heaven. He's the only truth that will get us to God. The way, the truth, the life. And no one will come to the Father except through him. And that message is in our hands. That responsibility to take him to the world is ours. But John chapter 14, verse 12, look at that with me. Jesus says the most astonishing thing to him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So imagine how those words hit the guys that have been traveling with him for the past few years. What have they seen Jesus do? Oh, my goodness. I mean, they've seen him give sight to the blind. They've seen him make lame people, lame from birth, walk. They've seen him walk on water. One of them even walked on water himself briefly till he lost focus on Jesus, then down he went. But they've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him multiply loaves and fishes. They've heard him preach the most incredible messages. And Jesus, oh, well, that's nothing compared to what you're going to do. What could that possibly mean? That we're going to do far greater things than he did? Well, it didn't take long for it to become clear what he meant. Because back in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended into heaven, we see a little prayer meeting going on, and all the core of Jesus' little group of followers were there. And there were 120 of them. Now think about that. After 3 years of the most mind-boggling ministry, miracles imaginable and beyond, there are about 120 hardcore Christians in the world. 120 of them. And then a few days later, Pentecost comes. And at Pentecost, how many people came to Christ? 3,000, the book of Acts tells us. And it didn't stop there, because chapter 3 ends by saying, and that God continued to add to their number daily, those who were being saved. And as you continue to read on the early chapters of the book of Acts, thousands and thousands and thousands, in no time at all, 120. Jesus was ministering for 3 years or more, and there are 120 core followers. Within days, thousands, and they just keep pouring it in. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he describes it a little bit later in that talk on Thursday night in the famous passage from John 15 about abiding in the vine. And he describes it as fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. That's what he's promising us. And John 15, 1 through 17 talks all about that. Unimaginable spiritual impact, the difference we can make. Now, let me just tell you a little story about what that might look like, you know, in another church, one that many of you are quite familiar with. The church that partnered with Brent and Elvie to start this church 21 or so years ago, Grace Community Bible Church. I'll never forget, there was a congregational meeting where we just really felt that God wanted us to have some kind of, this is back in the late 90s, some kind of ongoing impact someplace, missionary impact. A place we could go to personally, not just support career missionaries, but a place we could go and go back to and go back to again, investing in relationships for the long haul. And we didn't have a clue what it would be or where, but that was the focus of our congregational meeting that year, is praying for that. And then the next month we got together, did an evangelism training seminar. About 150 people showed up to be trained from within our church, and it was an amazing response. But we knew God was going to answer that prayer, so we needed to be ready. That fall, God showed us where he wanted us to be, and it was in Uganda. And here's this little church just out there in Fort Bend County someplace, and saying, God, would you please use us? Over 20 years later, that work continues, and more churches have gotten involved. Over 140 churches have now been planted. Oh, well over 100,000 people have come to Christ. There's one big institutional orphanage and countless smaller house-based orphanages. Schools have begun. There's a Bible college there now. I mean, I can tell you, as the guy who was there when all that started, that's officially more than we could have asked or even imagined. And yet, there's just this little dinky church out there in Fort Bend County that said, God, would you use us, please? He says, yes, I will. Thank you so much. And the result is just mind-boggling. What's happened as a result of that? You see, God has called his people, God has called you to unimaginable spiritual impact. Now, I could never have guessed exactly what that would look like for our little church there all those years ago, but I know it's true. And I don't know what it looks like for you guys as your impact grows and continues, but I know it's true. And so that's the first thing that you need to understand about the calling that God has, and where you need to go from here, is it's a call to make an enormous dent in a fallen world for the glory of Christ, and to make some kind of a difference, whatever it is he's calling you to. That's the first bit of insight. But how are you going to do that? How does that actually happen? You know, we just prayed that day and God started doing stuff and it was an amazing thing to see. But how did it actually happen that all those churches got planted? Well, here's the answer. It's only through the presence and the power of Jesus in each of your lives that God's going to accomplish this. That's the only way it's going to happen. Through the presence and power of Christ in each of your lives. And I say it that way to contrast it with a dependence on facilities, for example, or programs, or a particular style of worship, or a style of teaching. Now, pastors fall into this trap all the time. It's really a professional hazard. You know, you find you're struggling with how things are going at your church, so you go to some conference someplace at some church that's really killing it, looking great, and it seems real impressive and everything. Their pastor's saying, well, here's what we're doing. And so you get your notebook, and you bring it home, and you try to implement it, and it doesn't work for you, and you go to another conference, and over time, the number of notebooks just sort of grows on the shelves, and you just keep wondering, well, what program does it take? Well, the answer is, yeah, God can use programs, but there's a difference between programs and power. And if you get the power right, programs really are far less determinative. Because the truth is, you see God using all kinds of programs, all kinds of worship styles, all kinds of churches. There's no one right way to do it. But the one thing they all have in common, if they're really making a difference for the kingdom of God, is that power. But notice, too, it's not just a power that happens in the heart and life of the senior pastor, for example. Well, let's just look at John 14, verses 16 and 17. See what Jesus says here. Jesus says, that same night, same talk, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus is going to ask that the Father would send the Spirit of God to indwell us. And then in chapter 15, he goes into this wonderful description about he's the vine and we're the branches and abiding in him. And the result is fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And he says something in John 15:5 that's just critically important. He says this, and you know this verse, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say, apart from me, you can still do pretty good, but you'll do a whole lot better with me. He didn't say that. He didn't even say, apart from me, you can do a little. No, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you might be able to produce something that looks like something, but in terms of real spiritual impact, it's nothing. But on the other hand, if we abide in him and his word abides in us, that intimate relationship with him in the context of that discussion of the indwelling spirit, oh, you're going to produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that will last. And the fruit is familiar to us. Paul talks about this same thing at length in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Turn over there real quick. Thanks for your patience with me as I gag and sputter my way through this sermon. I appreciate it. Galatians it's an amazing book. It's one of my favorites. And basically, here's what's going on in Galatians. Paul's dealing with this. It's a bunch of people who've trusted Christ as Savior, but they're trying to go forward living the Christian life through their own sort of determinations and resolutions and vows and techniques and all this stuff. They've forgotten that, as it said, they've forgotten they have to actually live by faith too. Paul writes this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And notice he's putting no confidence in himself, no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in his determination or willpower or anything like that. No. That, as it goes on to say in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be achieved by the law, if it could be achieved that way, then Christ died for nothing. If it were possible for me to live a life that's honoring to God and fruitful for him, just by determinations and resolutions and vows and accountability and all that kind of stuff, if that were possible, then why did Jesus come? God would have said, well, you just go ahead and do that then. You don't need Jesus. Go. But of course, we do need Jesus. And so he asked them this wonderful question. He says at the beginning of chapter 3 in Galatians, and this all sets up the fruit of the Spirit discussion. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It's like you've been hypnotized. He said, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Then he says this in verse 2. He said, I want to know just one thing from you. Did you receive this indwelling spirit that we're talking about? Did you receive this spirit? By the works of the law or by believing what you heard? We didn't have to wait for the answer. The answer is, well, by believing what we heard. Yes, okay, now then, he says in verse 3. Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now going on toward your goal by human effort? Now see, this is what we do. We recognize our helplessness and sin, and we put our trust in Christ as Savior. And in return for that, we have not only forgiveness of sin, but an indwelling Spirit of God that that is our source of new life. Now, having begun by the Spirit, what do we then do? We set aside that whole grace-faith dynamic and start living our lives as though by human effort, by human determination, human resolutions and vows and intensity of commitment. And Paul says, that's crazy. And he goes on then in chapter 5 to talk about the contrast between the two sources of life that we have. And one is just the old you that Jesus had to die for. That's one option. You could stay plugged into that. You could take that old you off the cross, kind of clean them up, fluffing up, and see what kind of life that person is going to live for God. But he goes on to say that the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. In chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, all these horrible things. That's the inevitable result of that. But then he says, over on chapter 20, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he sort of tongue-in-cheek says, against such things, there's no law. Here's what he means by that. If you're plugged into the Spirit as your source of life, if that's what you're focused on, then those things will inevitably be the result. It's just Paul's way of saying what John said in John 15. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then the result inevitably is going to be fruitfulness. But here's what we do. We ignore that point of attachment with God and instead try to generate the fruit ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit, I can fake that. And you just go to work trying to generate the fruit of the Spirit out of your own determination. That's powerless. I spoke at a retreat of our organization, C12, a marketplace ministry organization, a couple of weeks ago. And I used the illustration of a fan. I had a little pedestal fan, like you might have, and it wasn't plugged in, as you'll understand. But I got it set up, and I pressed the button. Nothing. Huh. Oh, I know what to do. If there's something that's hard to do, make it fun. You know, encouraging. Sort of make it a positive. So I got little ribbons out, and I attached the ribbons to it so the wind would blow the ribbons. It's so cute. So we got all the ribbons tied on. Press the button. Nothing. Huh. I know what it needs. It needs a good example. So I had a little handheld fan that had little bitty tiny ribbons on it, and I pressed the button and showed it, bzzz, and it starts fanning, little ribbons are going. Okay, see, it's got a good example now to follow. It's what it needed. Press the button. Nothing. Okay, guess we're going to have to do it the hard way. I got a hammer out. Boom! I started banging on the thing. That'll teach it. You know, sometimes you got to bring the heat. Nothing. Didn't work at all. Well, you know what it needs is some accountability. You turn the fan toward the audience. You see those people? They're laughing at you. And the thing was embarrassed. It tried to talk. No, look at them. You know, and I told it that, you know, you're a fan of integrity. You know, let your yes be yes and your blow be blow. Come on. This, you know what a fan's supposed to do. And so just conviction, accountability, press the button. Nothing. What's the problem? It's not plugged in. It's not plugged in. So what do? You plug it in. And then you press a button, it works perfectly. If it's plugged in, the fan doing what fan's supposed to do is the easiest, most natural thing in the world. No ribbons necessary, no banging on it with a hammer, no shaming, nothing. Just plug it in. But as I explained to them, picking up the plug, apart from me, the fan dies. You can do nothing. So here's the question. Where should your focus be? Where should your focus be? If it's up here on the fan, trying to get this fan to work, and you're putting things, trying to make it fun, or you're banging on it, trying to keep it accountable and convicted, you know, and shamed, everything else, you get nothing. But you know what? If you plug it in, you don't need any of that stuff. Because if it's plugged into the source of power, press the button. It works perfectly. You're the same way. The issue is, Are you plugged into the source of power? If you are, suddenly programs start being crazy fruitful. Suddenly the things you say are starting to have impact with people. Suddenly the Spirit of God starts moving in the most astonishing ways. Or, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unplug it, nothing. Now here's those are two bits of insights. First of all, the impact that God wants to have through you. It's unimaginable. But to do that, it takes a power that you do not have on your own. But a power who is available to you through the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, the question at this point is, why is it so hard? I mean, good grief, there are plenty of people out there who don't know Christ and don't have the indwelling Spirit. I mean, they're killing it. They're changing the world, and they're doing amazing things, and they're inventing stuff and building huge organizations and beautiful things. I mean, people are accomplishing things all the time through human ingenuity. It's pretty impressive. But for some reason, that same ingenuity just is fruitless when applied to these challenges? Yes. Why is that? And the answer is this. It's the opposition. The opposition is spiritual. It's profoundly spiritual. And as Jesus points out, and we'll see it in a moment, the world hates Jesus, it hates his message, and, sorry gang, it hates his messengers. It's a war. And whatever human ingenuity and inventiveness and self-discipline you might want to bring to that war, you're hopelessly overmatched. Apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. And so, John 15, Jesus says in verses 18 through 21, not the most encouraging part of Scripture, but here we go. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And he goes on and on. And then he says in chapter 16, verse 1 through 4, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they who do these things, and they will do these things rather, because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. So what Jesus is promising us is not very exciting. It's a war. It's a battle. And it is absolutely spiritual. There is an enemy, and there are all of his victims. And it's the victims we're trying to reach. It's hostages we're trying to rescue. And the hostages don't always want to be rescued. And the hostage will sometimes be hostile to us because they don't know Jesus yet. And Jesus is not saying this is going to be easy. He's promising us that it's going to be really hard. So there's this great impact God wants us to have. And there's great power that he's given us to actually have that impact. Well, why is such power necessary? Because the opposition is so great. And the opposition is completely spiritual. There's no amount of human ingenuity, inventiveness, creativity, organizational ability, management techniques and tools that can overcome the spiritual opposition. Not a bit. That's why, apart from him, we can do nothing. Because we're fighting a forest fire with a squirt gun if we're going to try that. So, insights about impact, insights about power, but also insights about the opposition we're facing. You know, it's funny. I think enough things are going wrong around us in our world right now and in our culture that we're beginning to realize that the problem is pretty big and the challenge is pretty great. The depth of the division culturally is just enormous. Now, I said earlier that the insight piece of this is important because I'm afraid there are a lot of us that maybe aren't looking at it the way God looks at it. Because I think there are a lot of Christians who see all the challenges around us, but they think that fundamentally the problem is political. That's the problem. See, we just need to get the vote out. We need to, you know, clean, you know, true the vote, as one might say. We just need to, you know, arrest a bunch of mules or whatever needs to go on. If we can get all that straightened out, they say, then we'll be all right. Then we'll get this thing sorted out. But then they're reminded of something, that politics is downstream of culture. The politics are the way we are because our culture is the way it is. Okay, so let's fight the culture war. So we start engaging and dealing with stuff and start boycotting Disney and all these different things. And yet, even then, there's something that we're forgetting. Not only is politics downstream of culture, but culture is downstream of Genesis 3, the fall of humanity into sin. And that's where the real problem is. Because we are not dealing with ignorant opposition. We're not dealing with uninformed people. And by the way, I don't mean to suggest that everybody on one side is of God and everybody on the other side isn't, because I've been around enough churches and been involved in enough churches to know. There are Christians on both sides, which is part of what makes this battle we're in so heartbreaking. But what we all need to understand is that the battle is not political. It's not even social. The battle is spiritual. You know, the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble or to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Okay, sounds great. Until they do. Until they just do anyway. And, you know, we're in a time where institutions are being undermined. When things that we've depended on, processes, socially and politically, are being abandoned. And, you know, none of that stuff can save us. None of that stuff can save us. Only Jesus can save. And we're messengers of His. And we're fighting the battle, or ought to be, at a profoundly spiritual level. Because that's where it's really won or lost. So God has great impact for us in the world to make. And He's given us the power to do it. And the reason only His power is adequate to the task is because of the nature of the opposition, which is the fallenness of human beings into sin and alienation from God. But then, the next insight that Jesus shares in this section has to do with the truth. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of the blind to the truth of the gospel. Only the Spirit of God can open the eyes of the blind to the truth of the gospel. Nobody else can do that. I can't do it. Completely impossible for me to do that. John 15, 26 and 27, Jesus says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning." But notice which one's prior. He will bear witness about Me. So the amazing thing is if you're plugged in and the Spirit of God is indwelling you, and if you trust in Christ, He is. But if you're plugged into Him and He's operating within you freely, then a simple conversation you can have with somebody, suddenly the Spirit of God goes to work in the most amazing way. And you may not have said whatever you said particularly well, and you might have forgotten how you were trained exactly to put it. But you know what? It doesn't really matter, because the Spirit of God just grabs hold of that and goes inside their heart and mind in ways you never could. And start speaking to them at a deep level and challenging their soul at a deep level. And He's doing stuff that's so totally outside your reach, but it's Him. He's doing it. He's bearing witness. And it's effective, not because you're awesome and because you've figured out this argument or had the knockdown argument or something. None of that. It's effective because you brought the Spirit of God who indwells you into contact with that person so that He can do what only He can do. And the example of the life that He lives out through you is so appealing and powerful and persuasive that hearts start to be moved because it's Him. They may not understand that, but we do. We must. And so John 16, Jesus circles back to this theme in verses 8 through 11. And when He comes, the Spirit of the truth, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the verse goes on to explain what that means. But He convicts them. So it's not because you finally yelled loud enough. It's not because you were finally angry enough at whatever thing you're angry about and angry enough with the other side that they finally repent. It's not that finally you've got your argument right or put the right thing on Twitter or Truth or whatever social media platform you use. It's not because you finally found the article that they needed to read that's going to convince them. No. It's because the Spirit of God does what the Spirit of God alone can do, which is convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Your job, my job, is to be a carrier of His Spirit into contact with real people for whom Christ died, and let the reality of who He is in us and through us touch their hearts, and to let Him work. And it's a whole lot prettier than a lot of stuff we see ourselves doing out there in the world as we're yelling at each other. You know, Psalm 146, 7 and 8 reminds us, it's the Lord who sets the prisoner free. The Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord who lifts up those who are bowed down. He's the one that does it. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth that convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will bear witness. He will bring conviction. And He indwells us. Wow. And then finally, we need to be reminded about victory. Because the picture He's painted is pretty dire. I mean, it's tough out there. And by the way, you can avoid all this stuff just by going with the flow and doing life the world's way. It's like, you know, if you're on a football team, if you don't ever want to get hit and you don't ever get tackled, then you can just sit over there on the bench and your uniform will be clean and you'll never get bumps and bruises. You never have to go to the doctor and get x-rayed because you're fine. Or if you are in the field, just take the ball and run the opposite direction. The other team will help you. They will not tackle you. They will encourage you along your way because you're about to score for them. But if you're trying to score for God and carry the ball for Him, of course we're going to face opposition. But what Jesus offers us is peace and perseverance now in the midst of these challenges, and also victory at His return. John 14, 27, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And He's just told us a lot to be afraid of, because there's an intense battle that we're called to engage. But He says, no, you don't actually need to be afraid, because I'm going to give you peace. But He says, it's not peace like the world gives. What kind of peace does the world give? The world gives a peace that's based on circumstances. It's a peace that's dependent on what's going on in your life around you. So if things are going well, you have peace. If things aren't going well, you don't have peace. Or if they're going well, but you're afraid they might not go well tomorrow, you go ahead and get started on not having peace in advance. And it's a mess. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a kind of peace you can have right in the middle of the battle. And He said, that's what I want to give you. And so you don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be afraid. But more than that, you know, in chapter 16, verse 1, He talks about, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Because it can get tough. If you're serious about making a difference for Christ in the world, there can be some tough days. But you don't have to fall away because of that. You can have that peace and that perseverance in the midst of it. But there's another bit of truth here, and it's the reality of Jesus' return. You know, when Jesus finally ascended in Acts chapter 1, they're all standing there watching. Man, it was amazing. Where did He go? I don't know. Just looking around. And a couple of angels show up. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you've seen Him go into heaven." He's going to come back. And when He comes back, the victory is complete. And listen to this description that John wrote, that same John that recorded what Jesus said there in the upper room. He wrote this, a vision that God gave him of the future. "Then I saw," is Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Paul reminds us in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a passage later on in Revelation, the great white throne of judgment, where Christ appears to judge the sin of the world, all those who've not trusted him as Savior. There's a phrase that says that earth and sky fled from his presence, but no place was found for them. And then books were opened. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And as hard as it is now to imagine what that's going to look like, we can take comfort in that. But more than taking comfort in the future, we can have that peace now. We can have that peace now. And a peace that doesn't come from going with the flow and living a conflict-free life, but a peace that comes from leaning into that source of power who's the indwelling Spirit and then being fully engaged for him in the lives of the people for whom he gave his life. And then standing by and watching as he touches hearts and lives in a way that just far surpasses anything our mere words or the simple example of our lives could ever explain. So those are the insights. Now, since we already have that indwelling Spirit, we just need a simple action plan, and here it is. Two words, abide and go. Just two simple ideas. Abide in me. Everything we've been talking about. You know, not standing up here at the front of the fan trying to get an unplugged fan to do what fans are supposed to do. That's ridiculous. It's fruitless. It's silly. No. Be back here in the plug. Then you get it plugged in. All you have to do is press the button. It's easy. Same thing is true about us. Abiding in him. Seeking first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's just focused there. Focused there. And it's not something that your new pastor is going to be able to do for you, or the elders are going to be able to do for you, or programs will be so good that it makes it unnecessary. It all rises and falls on each and every one of you in that moment by moment abiding in Christ and the power that that can unleash and the impact that you'll have as a result. It's that simple. Abide. But then also, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the very end of the age, in that intimate sense we've been describing. So it's a two-part command, abide and go. You know, you can abide without going. You just become a holy huddle, just sort of hunkered down waiting for Jesus to come back with no impact on the world. That's the salt that never leaves the salt shaker. You can do that, but you're going to be fruitless. Or you can actually go without abiding. Where you're out there actively trying to engage the world and the culture, and you're fighting all the wars and battles, but you're not plugged into the source. You can do that, but you're just annoying. So you can abide without going and be a holy huddle and be fruitless, or you can go without abiding and be annoying and fruitless, or you can abide and go. And you'll be a world changer. Absolute world changer. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this wonderful church family, for the good things you've done here and elsewhere because of what you're doing here in the lives of these people. And as they search for their next senior leader, I pray that they would recognize something pretty important. That while that's an important member of the team, an important member of the family, the really important thing is whether the people that are sitting here right now are moment by moment abiding in you, staying plugged into Christ as their source of life, that they'd be able to say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I pray that this would be a church family where they're so plugged into you and so dependent on you for each and every moment that your life would flow through them powerfully and transformingly, and that your Spirit would convict people around them in the most profound ways that goes beyond any ability of ours to say the right words or give the right story. And I pray that abiding, they would then go, and that they would engage people in the neighborhood, and at work, around the world. I pray that you would be free through the Spirit that indwells them to do just astounding things. As Job describes, great things. And unsearchable, marvelous things without number. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.